I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 17 this morning, looking at the Transfiguration event. If you would, you might want to just tear off a strip of your bulletin, and you want to make your way to Exodus chapter 33. There's a similar passage that we'll be looking at regarding Moses and his experience with the glory of the Lord in Exodus chapter 33. While you're flipping there this morning, I want to just read you a passage so you can kind of begin to get a sense of what this means for us. I'm going to just read it. This is a completely unrelated, well, it's not unrelated, but it's a completely different passage. But I'm just going to share this with you. Then we're going to pray and we're going to ask for God's help. And then we're going to dive into Matthew 17. But I'm reading to you from 1 John chapter 3. John, writing to a church that's just gone through a terrible church split, in which members of the church are wondering about the salvation of some of these other brothers and sisters who've since departed from the church. John, writing to comfort them and encourage them, he makes this statement. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, when Jesus appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." What we're about to talk about in Matthew chapter 17 is Jesus. But to really see the fullness of all that is there, we have to be transformed. And John tells us we're going to be transformed to look like that. He concludes with this final thought. Everyone who hopes this way in Him, in Jesus, that is, everyone who hopes to see the glory of Christ, purifies himself as Jesus is pure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you, and we just say thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. God, we know there is an incredible blessing in this text. You hold forth for us the privilege of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, which is to say, you hold forth for us this incredible grace that we can spend eternity gazing upon the most majestic, most breathtaking, most awe-inspiring sight. Namely, we get to spend it face to face with you, our God and our King. Lord, help us to remember that this morning. And where words fail to adequately describe, I pray that your Holy Spirit would tantalize us with the blessing that is to come. We pray you do this according to your word, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am, when it comes to vacations, more of the sedentary type. I like to sit and relax and rest. Others of you are more of the adventurous type. When you get some time off, you want to go and explore and adventure. Praise the Lord for you. I want you to just imagine for a second that you are on a wonderful vacation touring the glaciers of Greenland in the dead of winter. The cold of Canada just wasn't quite enough, and so you had to go somewhere colder and find something more frigid, and you did. You went to Greenland. And there you are, an adventurous type, and you find yourself climbing the sheer wall of some monumental glacier, seeking to reach its summit. And you're climbing the side of this glacier and exploring it with joy and enthusiasm when out of nowhere, an incredible storm strikes up and surges across the wintry landscape. The winds howling, the snow blowing with a blizzard-like whiteout. And as you're clinging to the side of this ice wall, you realize as you look down and you take in the enormous height that your life is in a precarious situation. And now you are afraid. You are filled with terror for the sake of your life. And immediately in that moment, recognizing that you're hanging by your fingernails to a sheet of ice as the wind threatens to strip you and throw you to your demise, you cry out to God, "God, help me." And you look, and suddenly, just a few feet from you, As the wind blew, it stripped some of the snow away from the ice face, and there is a crevice that you can climb into and be sheltered from the wind. And so in gratitude, you climb into that crevice and you begin to look out from a vantage of safety and security at the howling, raging storm. What had filled you with fear and terror, you now are able to observe. You still feel something of that sensation of fear, but you're no longer afraid for your life. So you're able to look on the power of the storm as it surges in its fury across the glacier with something like awe, with something like wonder. But at the same time, you know the fear, but you no longer live in that fear because you are sheltered in the comfort of that crevice. It is the same way with God. With God, we are worshiping a holy God, a pure God, a just God, who has told us that he will come one day to do justice, and he will do justice for our sins. As we ponder that promise, that assurance that he's coming, for any of us who don't know Christ, that should be a moment of sober reflection, a warning of coming disaster. But in Christ, we find our crevice. In Christ, we find our shelter in the rock. You see, when we look at Jesus, we see all of the power of God, all the glory, all the majesty, all of the terror of divinity. But in Jesus, we also see a shelter. In this way, the Christian's relationship with God is not like any other religious person's relationship with any other God. We as Christians have both hope and awe. We know the power of our God, but we also know that that power is matched by his grace. Hope then takes the fear of judgment and it turns it into a trembling but ultimately peaceful wonder. And the fear that was there, it sort of remains but in a different way, and it takes everything trivial and sentimental out of hope and it makes our hope that much more earnest and sincere and profound. We see all of this coming together in Jesus on the holy mountain in which he was transfigured. Look with me, Matthew chapter 17. After 6 days of arguing with his disciples, in which he tells them he's going to be crucified, Peter steps in and says, no, I don't think so. After 6 days, he takes Peter and James and John, the brothers. They go up onto a mountain because Jesus needs them to see something. And boy, are they going to get a sight to behold. And it's a sight that I also want to see. And my prayer for every single one of you here today is that this is a sight which words cannot fully capture, which all the adjectives in the world cannot fully describe, and yet we just touch on it ever so briefly. And my prayer is that by the end of the message today, you would long to see this sight. He takes them up there, and verse 2 tells us he was transfigured before them. I think that's an entirely appropriate translation of the word. The Greek word there is metamorpho, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. You hear that word and you tend to think of something like a caterpillar changing its constitution and becoming a butterfly. That is not what is happening here. Humanity begins to radiate forth full deity, but humanity is not destroyed by that deity, which is something never before ever considered or contemplated. We know that even though he is transfigured, he remains a man, he remains a human. How do we know that? Because at the end, he comes over to comfort Peter. He speaks to them in his human voice. He touches them with his human hand. And when they look back at him, he is still a man. And yet here,
in his humanity, he is radiating forth the full glory and majesty and purity and holiness of God. It says in verse 2, he is transfigured. And it says, his face shone like the sun. Go outside after the worship service today. It's a great day for experimentation. Go outside, look straight at the sun, and understand you can't do it for very long. I'm a pastor. I'm not a medical doctor. I'm giving you advice. I'm not saying that it's medically sound advice. All right? I care for your souls. Jesus is going to resurrect you someday. Everything else is up for grabs, okay? Just go outside, look at the sun, see how long you can stare at it before you are blinded temporarily. Don't actually do that. Trust me, okay? You'll be blinded temporarily. The text tells us Jesus, and it's not ambiguous. Look what it says. His face shone like the sun. Peter is observing something so bright that the sun up in the noonday sky is obscured. Think about the majesty. And what's even more profound about this text is that as Peter is looking at this sun, as he's observing this radiance and this brilliance, he himself is not destroyed by it. And he himself is not blinded by it. He's able to look and to see. And what's more, as he sees standing with Jesus, suddenly these two other guys show up, Moses and Elijah. In other words, for all the brilliance and for all the radiance and for all the majesty that is now shining forth in full strength, Peter, in Christ's grace, has been granted an opportunity to take it in, something that we wouldn't ordinarily be able to take in. He sees Jesus, and he sees Moses and Elijah. And it's entirely fitting that these two guys are there. You see, when it comes to catching glimpses of God, and even this, I just want to pause for a moment and interject and make this comment. This is a pretty full glimpse of God, but it's not completely full. It's what I would still call a partial gaze. And it leaves Peter so enraptured, he wants to build tents. He wants to stay there. He wants to live on the mountaintop because of what he's seeing, because he wants more. This is a partial glimpse. It holds forth for us something spectacular and mysterious and wonderful. But understand that for the lack of description that is here, there is something even greater that is coming, which we will be able to observe. Says that Moses and Elijah are with him, and the reason why that is significant, we'll get into this, but you'll recall that both Moses and Elijah had experiences of the glory of the Lord. In fact, if you go back throughout the whole Old Testament, you will find that many saints were given the privilege of what I would continue to refer to as partial glimpses, not the whole thing, not in its fullness. They were allowed partial glimpses. And I'll just give you a few of these really quickly. Genesis chapter 16, don't flip, just listen. The angel of the Lord comes to Hagar. You'll recall Abraham drove Hagar out. Sarah had Hagar serve as a surrogate mother for the child that they were trying to have. And then she got jealous and drove her out. And as Hagar has been driven out, it says the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, he appears to her, and immediately she is filled with fear when she sees him. Genesis chapter 32, Jacob is wrestling with God all night long. It says he's been wrestling with an angel of the Lord, and in Genesis 32, he declares plainly, I have seen God face to face. I've seen God, and yet my life is delivered. He is astounded at the experience he's had, and he's even more astounded that somehow he's still alive. The experience of coming face to face with God as a sinful human being, well, it should result in purity destroying impurity. And yet somehow Jacob got through it. Or consider Joshua Chapter 5, Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's army, which we know is Christ appearing to him, and he's told to take off his sandals because the ground that he is standing on has been made holy by this individual's presence. Or you might even go to the book of Judges, such an obscure figure as Manoah, who is the father of Samson, when the angel of the Lord appears and says to Manoah and his wife that they're going to have a child, Samson, who's going to rise up and be a deliverer for Israel. Manoah responds and he says to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." In every one of these encounters, there is the immediate realization, though they are looking at something spectacular and wonderful and amazing and majestic, they can't help but feel guilt and shame and a sense of judgment, which leads to fear, the recognition that they've entered somewhere holy. They've come into the presence of someone holy, and they're not, and that can't stand. And yet, because we worship a God of grace, all of these individuals survived the experience. And I would say that they survived that experience because God didn't give them the full look. God did not give them the full look. One of the things that we find common in every single encounter in the Old Testament, when someone sees God, number one, their hearts are awakened to fear and reverence. They know where they are. They know who they're talking to, and they immediately sense, without anyone having to tell them, that they are completely unworthy to be there in that moment. Number two, even though they feel a sense of unworthiness and guilt and shame because of their sin, even though that is true, in these episodes, every single account of someone encountering God, there is still this hint of longing and intrigue. They knew they were on dangerous ground, but afterwards, they still wanted more of it. Don't let that fact pass you by. They knew what they were seeing was dangerous, but it was something that their souls hungered for. And number three, and this is where we have to reconcile these two things. We know that we are all created in the image of God. We were all created to reflect His glory like a mirror to the rest of creation. And yet now we are sinners, we are fallen, and we know there has to be a judgment for our sin. And so this is where the delight and the fear are reconciled. These individuals are having these experiences as sinful human beings. These experiences are them, for the first time in their lives, tasting what God always created us to be. Full image bearers in full reflection. And they taste that. They like that because it is what we were born for. And yet, the sin lingers. And so, even though they like what is happening, they feel fear at the same time. This is nowhere more beautifully portrayed than Moses in Exodus 33. I invite you to flip there with me. In this passage, we see Moses talking to God. Now, before we dive into this passage, I want you to know that Moses has already been talking to God. We come in Exodus 33, and if you just flip to Exodus 33, you would think that Moses is having an experience with God for the very first time, a close, intimate conversation that is happening face-to-face for the first time. And I want you to know, you got to read the whole book of Exodus. This is just not true. It goes all the way back to chapter 3, in which Moses encounters God in the burning bush, and God speaking out of the burning bush, you know, the bush that was on fire but didn't burn up. God speaking out of the burning bush says, "Moses, take your sandals off. You're standing on holy ground." He's standing in the presence of Yahweh. And so, of course, Moses complies. But throughout the book of Exodus, we find that Moses has had multiple conversations. We read that Moses would go and visit God in the tent of meeting, and that God would appear to Moses in the form of a pillar of cloud outside of the tent of meeting. And Moses would go in and he would meet with God, and we're told that he would speak with him, quote, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. So Moses had lots of and lots of encounters talking to God in a more personal, more direct, more immediate way than you and I ever have. And yet, despite these repeated experiences, it never becomes commonplace. It's never like, oh yeah, it's God calling again. Hey God, what's up? Nothing like that. Not at all. He meets with God. He is moved to a deeper hunger for more. Notice what he says here. We're in Exodus 33, verse 18. Verse 18, Moses says, please show me your glory. He's been meeting face to face with an appearance of God, talking to him in an immediate way, and all it's done is awakened in him a hunger that only more of God's glory can satisfy. So he's had lots of face to face, and it's just not good enough. God, give me your glory. Show me your glory, he says. Verse 19, God replies, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. Notice Moses asks for glory. God's going to give him a show. God's going to give Moses what he's asking for, glory. But notice how God changes the word. I will make all my goodness pass before you. You're going to see glory, but here he uses goodness and glory as synonyms, one term used in exchange for the other. So the desire for glory, briefly, if I could make this comment, is a desire for pure goodness. God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. He is who he is. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, quote, you cannot see my face. You can't look me in the face. Why? For man shall not see me and live. Even Moses, humble, meek man that he was, powerful prophet, servant of the Lord, rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. You can't see God. You'll die. Why? Moses, you're a sinner. You're a good man. God has used you to tremendous effect, but you're still a sinner, and holiness and sinfulness don't go together. So you can't see my face and live, for man shall not see me and live. Verse 22, the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, God says, and you can see my back, but my face, you shall not see it. Moses, you don't get that. He's been talking, as it says to us earlier in the book of Exodus, face to face. But we understand that somehow this appearance where he's talking as though a man would talk to a friend, as though any of us would talk to each other, somehow even in these glimpses that he's having in the tent of meeting, this is a dialed back, dialed down, partial glimpse. Now God is going to give him a really powerful dose. But even at that, it's still not the whole deal. There's more. But Moses wants every bit he can get. God passes by. Moses sees his glory. You'll recall the first time he met with God, God gave him the Ten Commandments on two tablets. He goes down the mountain. All of the Israelites, after a period of 40 days, they've forgotten all about Moses and Yahweh, and they're worshiping the golden calf, and Moses destroys the two tablets because he's ticked off at their idolatry and their lack of faithfulness. This second time he goes up the mountain, he sees the glory of God. God gives him the two tablets a second time. He comes back down. Jump with me over to Exodus 34, verse 29. Here's the outcome. He saw God. He saw his glory. He saw his goodness. And it says, when Moses came down, Exodus 34, verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shined because he had been talking with God. He was unaware that something had happened to him. Verse 30, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now look at this, verse 31. Moses called to them, and look how it words this, and Aaron and all of the leaders of the congregation, notice this word, they returned to him. So it doesn't say it explicitly, but the language tells you what happened. Moses comes down the mountain. They're camped at the bottom of the mountain waiting on him. He comes down. They're all like going about their business, talking. They're like, oh, hey, look, it's Moses. Oh my goodness. And they run away. They like take off. And Moses is like, wait, where are you guys going? Come back. And then he doesn't understand why they're running, and they're terrified to come back. So eventually they're like, okay, I think I'll come back. They come back, and it's only then that Moses realizes that because he had seen a partial glimpse, but a fuller glimpse than anyone else has seen up until this point, because he has seen this partial glimpse of the glory of God, his face has been transformed. It's radiating. Think about that. We're image bearers. We're called to bear the image of God to the rest of creation. This is a new kind of humanity that we're just getting a taste of right here. This is a new kind of relationship with God that we're just getting a sense of right now. They're afraid. Even this vision of Moses with his face shining, and you'll notice there's no pain. I mean, you guys know, if your body is radiating light, something bad wrong with you, okay? You're in pain, okay? Just put it that way. You can't actually produce light out of your body unless you're on fire. And you don't want that. Medical advice from your pastor, don't try this at home, okay? Moses doesn't feel pain. He doesn't even know what's happened. He comes down and they're like, whoa, this is freaky. And they take off. He's like, where are you guys going? Come back. Finally, like, oh, okay. And then he puts a veil on his face because they can't handle what they're seeing. That's how the text concludes, verse 33. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. They can't handle it. He himself is not the holiness of God, but even in their sinfulness, seeing Moses with whatever this experience is that Moses has had, they are made uncomfortable and afraid just seeing an image bearer partially reflecting a partial glimpse of the glory of God. They're afraid. So a couple of lessons to draw out of this. Number one, we learn a great deal about the nature of this vision. God calls his glory his goodness. Do you desire goodness? Do you desire that which is intrinsically, inherently good? If you desire goodness, and you want goodness in its purest, undiluted, unadulterated form, then what you really desire is to see the glory of God. Goodness in its purest form is nothing less than Yahweh shining forth with no filter. What Peter is seeing on the mountaintop is Jesus with no Instagram. It's just straight Christ. The second thing we learn here, there is this persistent note of anticipation. So yeah, okay, Moses gets to see something that none of the rest of us get to see. That's cool. But Moses still, you know, we have all these partial glimpses from Genesis up to Exodus. People got to see a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and they were afraid. But with Moses, he got to see a lot more, and he walks away with his face shining. But still, Moses didn't get to see the full face of God. So you're left reading and wondering and hoping, is it possible? Is such a thing actually attainable in God's pure universe, of God's pure holiness? Can we see the face of God in all its fullness? How could we do something like that when we know we are sinners and our sinfulness cannot enter into the presence of Almighty God? There's this little hint, sort of there, but it's a question left unanswered. And then the third thing we see from this passage, when you do see God, for whatever partial glimpse that it may be, you are transformed. You are changed forever. You are never the same person ever again. No, I'm not saying that you're going to walk away with your face shining, but you will be a different man when you see God. This much we take away from this text. Moses was one individual who encountered the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai. You want to know someone else who encountered the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai? A well-known prophet. You might even call him the chief or the king of all the prophets. None other than Elijah himself. Now, you may have overlooked this because it reads differently. It's a unique experience, unique to Elijah, but it still occurs, and it occurs in the form of a very well-known passage that I'm sure you've all read a million times before, 1 Kings 19. Elijah has just performed this amazing miracle in which God has sent down fire onto Mount Carmel and killed all of the prophets or all of the priests of Baal, all of Jezebel's chief guys, wicked Queen Jezebel, the queen of Ahab. And Jezebel sends word and says, Elijah, I'm very, very angry at you for killing all my priests, and I promise you I'm going to kill you. Well, he just killed an untold number of priests that day. And now he's running for his dear life because Jezebel didn't like it and threatened him. He runs 40 days south. He runs out of gas. He stops at a broom tree. An angel of the Lord appears to him, gives him some sustenance. He eats that and bam, he takes off. He keeps cruising south. He ends up at Mount Sinai where Moses met with God. He goes up on the mountain and he hears God speaking to him. He hears God saying to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? In 1 Kings 19, verse 10, Elijah replies, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets. I am the only one left, and they seek my life. So the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. This is not exactly what he told Moses to do. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave before the Lord. Elijah goes to see God, and God graciously reveals himself to Elijah. Just like Moses, when Moses came down off of the mountain, so also Elijah wraps his face. Now, the text doesn't tell us that his face shined like the sun, that there was any kind of a luminescence to it there, but the parallels are striking. Both of these men went up on the same mountain to see God. Both of them were graciously met with an experience of divine glory. Both of them wanted to see, and both of them heard God speak and say something of the glory of God. Moses heard Yahweh's declaration of his divine name, and Elijah heard Yahweh's whisper, his low whisper of a voice. Both of them were then transformed by the experience. Yes, Moses had a shining face, but then Elijah was strengthened and empowered and emboldened to go out and to confront the idolatry and the apostasy of Israel and to challenge the evil, wicked, false gods of Jezebel and Ahab. Both men were transformed. Both men were changed. Both men did encounter God, and it happened on the same mountain. We come back to the mountain where Jesus is transfigured. His face is shining like the sun. And Peter is looking and gazing. And it says he sees both Moses and Elijah there, seeing God in his glory, shining. Peter's reaction is the same as everybody else's reaction. He likes what he sees. He's filled with fear. It doesn't exactly say that here, but Mark tells us in Mark's account of this event that Peter did not know what he ought to say, for they were terrified. So Peter is afraid. Luke tells us that he didn't know what to say because, again, they were afraid. Fear is not mentioned here, and I conclude that the reason for that is because Matthew knows he's writing to a Jewish audience that will be really familiar with these previous experiences of God. He doesn't have to say that Peter is terrified, because everyone is terrified when they see this. So he doesn't mention it specifically. But you'll notice that for all the fear and for all the potential guilt and shame that Peter might be feeling, it's not greater than his desire to stay there. This is a married man, guys. The Gospels don't talk about this a whole lot, but Peter is married. He has children. All of that, forget it. I want to build tents. I want to stay here on the mountain. I want to build a tent for Jesus. I want to build a tent for Moses. I want to build a tent for Elijah. This is so wonderful. I want to stay here. Yes, he's afraid. Yes, he feels guilt and shame and fear. These are all true, and yet the hunger for more lingers. It's as though there's something about Christ himself, the person that he is, that is somehow enabling Peter to stay there in this full revelation of his glory. Again, a partial glimpse. And he can stay there, though, because of who Christ is. You see, Moses and Elijah represent something larger. Moses gives the law, the thing which speaks to all of our moral failings for which we are to be judged. Elijah, as the representative of all prophets, tells us that something amazing is going to happen. Despite our sinfulness, we still can have hope. Despite the fear we should feel in the wake of coming judgment, we can still have some assurance that there is a way forward. And both of these realities, hope and fear, meet in Christ. As Peter is speaking, "Let's build tents and stay here," God appears in a cloud. All the capacity to speak, all the capacity to keep your head elevated and upright and taking it all in, all of that is gone. When God the Father shows up in glory, they hit the deck face down. They're filled with terror. They can't move. There's no more moving. The cloud overshadows the mountain. They hear God begin to talk. They drop like dead men. And notice what God says. In Matthew chapter 17, look with me. He says, beginning in verse 5, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He says, this is God, born of God. This is God, a very God. This is deity. God the Father, in all his glory, identifies Jesus for who he truly is. And then he says, "This is the one that I am pleased with. This is the one who is good. This is goodness." As Jesus is sitting there shining in full strength like the sun. And you'll notice that his next phrase is not, "Check out my boy, isn't he a good-looking boy?" You'll notice his next phrase is not, "Hey, look at Christ, man, he is brilliant and beautiful and amazing." All of these things are true, but God doesn't say that. When he appears, he says, "This is my Son. This is the one who was good, the one who I am pleased with." And you'll notice his instructions are not, "Look at him." His instructions are, "Listen to him. Listen to Jesus." There is in front of all of us this privilege, this opportunity for blessing to see God face to face. But we are called not to chase the vision. We're called to hear the word. Moses spoke forth in glory to reveal the judgment of God from the law. Elijah heard a low voice, a low whisper. That's where hope is found. We are called here then to discern what Christ has to say to us. And the surrounding context makes it clear. Jesus has been trying on multiple occasions to talk about the cross, to talk about the crucifixion. Therefore, I conclude that when God the Father says, "Listen to Jesus," we are to be listening to what Jesus has to say about the cross. You got these two guys there, Moses and Elijah. They could have been talking to him about anything. They could have been talking about the Trinity. These are men that have been in heaven with God the Father, God the Spirit, and yes, God the Son. Wow, wouldn't that be a great conversation to have? I mean, the mystery of the Trinity, men who've experienced it intimately, to talk about it with Jesus on the mountaintop, that would have been cool. Or perhaps the end of the world. When is Jesus going to return back? Wouldn't it have been wonderful if Elijah, as the chief prophet, rolled out his chart with all of his dates and, you know, his various timelines? This is it. This is when you're coming back, right? No, they don't talk about any of that. Luke tells us they're talking about the Exodus. They're talking about the crucifixion. For all the knowledge that we're called to know, for all the truth we're called to grasp, for all that we need to discern in order to see this vision someday, the epitome of saving knowledge is right in the cross. What Christ did on Good Friday. We're called to know that. Previously to this, Jesus had begun to say to his disciples, "We're headed to Jerusalem, guys. And when I get there, the chief priests, the magistrate, the scribes, they're going to put me to death by crucifixion. But on the third day, I will conquer the grave and I will rise to life." Peter hears all of that. Jesus, can I have a word with you, please? Takes him aside. And the text tells us he begins to rebuke Jesus. "What kind of nonsense are you saying? Are you an idiot? Shut up. Don't say that stuff. That'll never happen to you." And Jesus then rebukes Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." You'll notice that for all the names he referred to the Pharisees, he called them dead men's bones. He called them filthy cups, filthy on the inside, though they've been scrubbed on the outside. He called them whitewashed tombs. He called them vipers. He called them serpents. Yeah, Jesus called the Pharisees names. He never called anyone Satan except Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Why? He tells Peter why. He tells you and me why. Because your mind is not set on the things of God. Your mind is set on the things of the world. This same Peter who gets rebuked is taken up onto the mountain and he gets a vision of glory. And God the Father says, "Peter, listen to him." Will you listen to him? There's something amazing in Jesus' face. There's glory here, guys. Listen, you've seen some beautiful things in your life. I'm sure some of you have traveled to the Grand Canyon. I'm sure some of you have seen some of the most amazing monuments in the world or some of the most spectacular sights. Perhaps you've been to Egypt. You've seen the pyramids at Giza. You've seen some truly amazing things. I'm telling you, you don't even have a clue what is here in the face of Christ. For all the glory you've seen, looking down at the Grand Canyon, looking at Niagara Falls, even looking at a tremendous display of power, observing a hurricane crushing a shipping container in half, there is something spectacular here that you were always meant to see, but you will not be able to see it in your sinfulness. But I've got good news. You see, the law and the prophets come together in Jesus. Judgment and hope meet in him. Jesus can pay the price that you owe. Over the course of maybe 20 years in pastoral ministry now, I've had the opportunity to witness to people from many different religious backgrounds. I've witnessed to Buddhists, both those from Asia as well as the American, North American version. I've witnessed to Hindus. I've talked to individuals who subscribed to Confucianism. I've had the privilege of talking to individuals who were Hindu. I've had the privilege of talking to people who were Islam, Muslim, and I've had the privilege of talking even to Jews. And do you know what every single one of these religions say in one form or another? Yes, you're bad. Try harder. Yes, you've sinned. Do better. But here's the problem. I can try harder. I maybe can do better. But even if I do succeed in doing better, any effort I put into being a better person still draws upon the grace that God gives me, my strength or my will or my resolve. All of these things come from the Lord, which means I'm still borrowing from the Lord in order to do better. And what all these religions seem to say is that what you need to do is try harder, do better, and you've got sin in your life, but you can also get some righteousness in your life. I don't subscribe to that. I think that's incorrect theology, but for the sake of argument, let's just accept that for the moment. You've got sin, and you can do righteousness, supposedly. And what they're all saying is that your righteousness needs to outweigh your sin. But think about what they're saying then in that moment. They're saying that their version of God or their version of deity will accept you into paradise and into glory with sin, with injustice, with violence, with evil, with wickedness. In other words, all of these religions, doesn't matter which one you pick, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, they all say try harder and you can get to nirvana or deity or Allah or whoever, whatever their version of glory is, you can get there and that deity, that glory will tolerate the presence of sin into their household so long as there's more righteousness than sin. That is not the true God. The true God, the God we worship, is perfectly content to go to all of eternity without another soul there. He is totally satisfied in himself. He does not need us, and you better believe it, you're not getting there unless justice is done for your crimes. The text is eminently clear here. Jesus is that place where justice and mercy meet. But just so you know, the scriptures are clear on this. Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, Old Testament, Isaiah 59. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. Or consider Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may never dwell with you. Or take it from the New Testament. The Apostle John in 1 John. This is the message we have heard from him and that we now proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Oh, church, let me tell you today, you need Christ, and you need him dying on that cross, paying the penalty of justice for your sins. And if you would accept that, if you would receive that, I've got good news. You have found your way into a shelter from the storm that is coming. And when you believe in Christ, you are no longer afraid. You no longer tremble for your eternal fate. You know you are safe. You know you are secure. But you still have awe and wonder at this incredibly powerful God that is coming. But even more beautiful than that, we hold forth the promise for you today. When you see him face to face, you will know a pleasure and a joy that this world has never experienced or ever known, and that words could never describe. You see God shining in full glory in Christ on the day he returns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that you would rescue us from our sinfulness. For those of us that have trusted in you and in your cross and in the blood of your Son, we thank you that you have made for us a shelter, a cleft in the rock, like the rock where you hid Moses. A cave in the mountain, like the mountain where you hid Elijah. Or, to put it more accurately, you have given us Jesus, your Son, who stands between us and you. And when we hear your thundering voice from on high, though we are filled with terror, Jesus comes to us and puts his hand on our shoulders and says, "Don't be afraid. Thank you for taking away our fear in Christ. Thank you for sending your Son to be the atonement for our sins.
If there are any here today, Lord, who do not know you and who have not trusted in you for the forgiveness of their sins, I pray, God, you would open their eyes to see that they do need atonement. They do need justice, but that they themselves could never satisfy what is required. But you have already satisfied it on the cross. God, bring salvation to this house. Do this to the glory of your Son and the praise of you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.